title of our sermon this morning is this, Reasons Not to Fear. Reasons Not to Fear. And I take my lead from the words of Samuel in that passage we read a moment ago in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And in verse 20, when Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, fear not." He then goes on to say this, doesn't he? "Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Fear not. Why? If we were to see how it came to pass that the people had called for a king out of sheer carnal policy, how they had been disobedient, how they then had heard, well, when Samuel prayed and thunder and rain came that day and terrified them, my sermon title might seem impossible, incredible. We can't entertain the thought that we should fear not. Why, looking at this, there are 1,000 reasons to fear. In a way, we're right. And my first part of my sermon, which we'll come to in a moment, will be somewhat in a cross current against the main theme. Yes, there are reasons indeed to fear. We'll look at some of those. And yet, despite the fact that the people had brought upon themselves great distresses, had brought the displeasure of God against them, God, in his rich mercy, though showing them signs of his glory, thundering and rain falling at this unlikely time of harvest, still tells such a disobedient people and such a rebellious people and such a stubborn people, "Fear not." How is that so? Well, we'll look at that towards the latter part of what I'm hoping to bring this morning. Yes, indeed, it was a sad debacle. How the people, looking at the nations about them, considering some of the threats, particularly from King Nahash of the Ammonites, reckoning then that they would be better off with a king, not the king that God had already promised them back in the book of Deuteronomy, had already envisaged for them, but no, a king of their own design and choice, a king that they could look to, a king instead of God, who would deliver them, who would be their strength, who would deal with Nahash and all their other enemies, a figurehead that they could look up to, displacing God. God suffers it to be so, that a king they shall have. And Saul, of course, is appointed. Firstly, those miraculous signs that are confirmed, showing him to be king, and then the more public gathering and assembly whereby lot he is chosen. It's unmistakable then. This is now to be their king. But all we know, as we read on in Scripture, what a sad, sad man this turns out to be, and how he leads in such a wrong way and does not bring great blessing to the people. Unless there is a king to come, a greater king than Saul, David indeed. But for now, they have Saul, and they're going to learn at leisure to regret their choice and to see the carnality and of their faithlessness, which led them, prompted them to look to Saul, to a man rather than to God. Oh, we can think, that's it. They have so grieved God that there can be no hope for such a people. They have so chosen against God that God surely will now choose against them, shut them out from any further expressions of his mercy and grace, deny them any future access to him. But that is not so, as we will come to in a moment. Well, as I've suggested and hinted, actually my first heading is this. we might justly fear God. We might. We might justly fear God. Samuel calling unto the Lord, in verse 18, the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord, and Samuel greatly feared. You can imagine them quaking. You can imagine them there, absolutely in craven fear, quite overcome, seeing this great wonder from the skies above, this thundering and fearing that there was no prospect for them, and pleading with Samuel to pray for thy servants, in verse 19, unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. That was their fear. They were going to die. This was the conclusion of everything. Their whole minds were dominated by this thought that we're done with, we're finished. We're now going to perish here because of our disobedience. They still didn't have faith to pray themselves unto God. They still needed the mediation and intercession of Samuel to intervene on their behalf. But all their fear was just indeed, for what a great God he is. Well, fear there is in the world. Fear there might be of one kind or another in your heart this morning. Come into the Lord's house, don't we, in all kinds of conditions and states of soul. But some of you today have come gripped by some fear or other. Well, yes, there are things in a sense to fear, real threats and real risks to life and our livelihood, our families, our property. Maybe our nation isn't so much given to earthquakes, but in other parts of the world, there's a real threat, and people are troubled at that possibility. Fire, breaking out perhaps unexpectedly, your home, your place of work. Troubling thoughts you might have about those possibilities. Yes, today, 10 years on, aren't we, since that momentous event in New York, also of course there in Washington, the loss of life, those terrorists seizing control of those planes and using them then as flying bombs, as it were, to bring carnage, great loss of life. And I guess it's true, commentators who say that the world has not been the same since. A sense of threat and of danger, real danger. And we're not forgetful either of our own event here in London and the loss of life through the bombing of those tube trains and that bus. Up in London the other week with my children and just passing through Tavistock Square and just noting the location where that bus was so cruelly and callously destroyed with loss of life by those terrorists, homegrown British terrorists. Yes, things to justly, in a sense, fear, threats that there are to life and limb. And a reminder to us, a very stark reminder to us, as we might recall the events of 10 years ago. Others of us, perhaps, are held very much by personal fears. We might concede readily that they are irrational fears, but they are strong upon us. Going out of doors, being alone, being in the dark. Issues that we still find very hard to cope with. With the Lord's help, we might have made some distance in it, but still these things have a possibility, a potential to have a real grip upon us. And then there are those lurking fears. Fears that don't intrude into our everyday life. But when some event comes to pass, threat of death, our health collapsing, unemployment looming, and all of a sudden our ship is taking in water quickly and we are all at once in something of a panic and God is obscured from our gaze and we're then all hearts aflutter and fear is crowding out rational thought and ability to exercise faith. Oh yes, real issues and real events that can trouble us. But Scripture tells us this, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Thunder and the rain gave indications of that, of his power and his might and glory. We could add earthquakes we may have seen ourselves that just give a hint of his great and all-consuming power. And yet still they are not a match for this extraordinary power, this extraordinary holiness, this great God with whom we have to do, whether we like it or not, whether we'll admit it or not. And those things that those people saw that day, there are other events in Scripture, and we haven't got time to review all of them now, but where the people were overcome justly by a fear that was greater than simply the event itself, an earthquake or a smoking, quaking mountain or a great flood, but the God who is in control of those events, great God, who has the power then to kill the soul and destroy it in hell. Oh, how mighty he is, and how justly we should consider him with reverence and with awe. How wrong we are at times to entertain such slight and slender thoughts of this great God. And it is as though the events of nature are a wake-up call to us as just how mighty he is. And the day that comes, a day of judgment, when each of us must stand before him, come before the judgment seat of Christ, answer for the deeds that have been done in the body. Oh, we will see him then, his purity and radiance, his might and majesty. We will see that what we offered to him in this life by way of worship came nowhere near his honor, that which was due to him, that of which he was worthy, that what we brought was feeble by comparison. And so these people who feared this day and who quaked were just indeed to do that very thing, just as those when Sinai was ablaze and there was darkness and the trumpet and the sounds, and the people said, "You go, Moses, you speak to God for us, for we are fearful that we will die." And Moses himself quaked and feared exceedingly. Oh, he is a great God. His justice and his righteousness and his holiness. Why, truly, who of us can rightly speak of these things with real understanding and competence? For they are far above us. Yes, we might justly fear him. Today, if you are an unconverted man or unconverted woman, if you are an unconverted young person, I can't really at the moment tell you reasons not to fear. I can only really bring before you reasons to fear, that this God you will meet, who is a consuming fire, that you will, whether you in your mind now perform some sort of escapist trick and live in a delusional world and try some kind of fantasy thinking to eliminate that possibility of punishment to come, you will nevertheless meet with him. You know, in the riots that you saw here in London, and touched other towns and cities of our country. It was remarkable, I'm just speaking on the car on the way over, remarkable how so many of those people thought that somehow the watching eye of the CCTV would be completely inoperative, that nobody was going to come and require an accounting for them for what they had done. As though this was now where all normal law and order no longer prevailed, and that you could do just what you will. That you could control the streets and do what you wished upon them, take what you wished for, and nobody would come after you. That there would be no accounting. Well, I guess we must concede some, I guess, have got away with it, in inverted commas. But many haven't. And law did come to pass. And they did find there was the proverbial knock on the door. And that there was an accounting for the things they had done. Extraordinary that you can get into such a state of mind as to think that there would be no requiring of you for what you had done. And yet, dear sinner, dear friend, you who are still outside of Christ and have not come to find from him terms of peace and have fled to the cross to find mercy, you're living a fantasy. You're living a delusional life. For this God here who sent thunder and rain that day in such proportion as the people feared that they were going to die, you will have to meet with. You will. though these days pass by and autumn is here, and we drift on, and God willing, winter will come, and we'll come into a new year and think it will just go on like this forever. It will not. And you must turn from your sin. And you must put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross for sinners. And you must come to make peace with him, lest you be found wanting on that day. And God has a controversy with you, and you will hear of his thunderings, and there will be no repeal from that, or no appeal that you can make to be able to escape from that, and you will perish. Oh, think of that. Think of that. And believe upon that Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be saved from your sin. But also, if you're a believer today, but backslidden, you've drifted. You've walked away from light and truth. You knew better, but you're at the moment living something of a lie. I've got little comfort for you either. This God who thunders will bring upon you, if you persist in this, such hardship, such disappointment, such sadness upon your life. You will know his rebukes. If it must be through chastising, then you will know them. And you will learn at your cost that to defy this God, why to look for an alternative king, not him, will bring his displeasure. It is a wickedness. And you must learn of that, perhaps in the hard way. You must perhaps have to wander a while before you will learn it. But learn it you will to your cost. Oh, why persist then? Why? Why be looking to set some alternative system of government over you? Why are you dispensing with the Bible and this great God who has shown such care for your soul, has given you the blessing of salvation, and you know it, and has caused you to trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you concede that. And yet now, willfully, you are trespassing against him. And willfully, you are now setting up an alternative system of government over your life, looking for another king. Oh, why are you doing this? Will material wealth and possessions bring you spiritual joy? Will that be of help to you on this great day of judgment? Will you be able to say, but I've done all of these things, I amassed this considerable fortune, look at my career and how successful it was. It will avail you nothing. Or giving your all to fitness and sport or something like this, and reckoning that to have a fully toned up body will avail you much on that day. Dear friend, it won't. Oh, why risk this peril? Turn back. Why appoint an alternative king, an alternative system of government, when you have such a loving father, and one who cares for your soul, and one whom you, as you review and admit, has been so kind to you, delivering you from your sin? But if you persist, then indeed fear. If you carry on, oh, be warned, trouble lies ahead, and you will bring upon yourself, and perhaps upon others, great calamity. And that thunder and that rain may yet have to come and shake you and bring you back to your senses. So, despite what I'm going to go on to say, yes, we might justly fear God. Unconverted man, unconverted woman, you might justly fear God. Backsliding Christian, committing the very folly these people did and looking for another king, not God. Oh, you might justly fear him. But now, I come to my sermon title, and I come to my second and final point, reasons not to fear. In spite of all this, in spite of this wickedness, in spite of the fact that they had gone against their history and all of the lessons that others had learned at their cost, despite the fact they had kind of overridden every check, every danger signal, and had gone on in this way willfully, yet now, although God's displeasure is shown from heaven, that rain and that thunder at a most unaccustomed time is sent upon them, Samuel's word to them, though they are there quaking, is fear not. Fear not. And dear friends, that is what we will explore together now. This remarkable thing, fear not. Have you committed great folly in your Christian life? Have you at times wandered? Have you almost, you think to yourself, well, I think I'm finished with. I don't think I can have a future of usefulness or serviceability to God. I think I have utterly blotted my copybook here, that there can be no future and no hope for me. Fear not. No matter how great the folly, no matter how great the foolishness, whatever you have found yourself in, whatever king that you appointed, as it were, over you, there is hope. There is hope. And we're going to explore that now a little more fully. How can we conclude that we should not fear? How can we come to this conclusion? How can we rest in these words that Samuel spoke to a people then who had been stubborn and disobedient and foolish and believe it and come away saying, yes, though there are 1,000 wickednesses that I have committed, though there is folly, and I could say justly, God could condemn me and be finished with me, and yet I will hold on to his promise and his word here and fear not. Well, my first reason that I would give with to you this morning is this. It is a command from God and therefore has authority. It is a command from God and therefore has authority. Oh yes, this God who controls the weather can cause thunder and rain. This God who will judge the earth, the living and the dead, one day and cause the earth to melt with fervent heat. This God who will dissolve all the elements. This God has authority over everything. And so if he speaks to foolish, errant sinners and gives reasons here to fear not, then we should fear not. This has authority. This comes from the one who controls all events and everything, in whose hands our lives are. If he tells us to fear not, then that is a command with authority. Whatever we may have done, dear friends, there is a way back. And whatever wanderings we have been on, there is a way back. And this king who speaks to us, therefore, from his height of authority as God whose word we are to believe. And if he says, fear not, then we take him at his word. Oh, how wonderful that is. Why, I could believe this, that if the queen should personally speak to me and give me some word of encouragement. Oh, far-fetched to my imagination this morning, aren't I? But we'll just allow for this, and perhaps you can allow for this situation for yourself. And if she gave you some instruction or some special permission that you could, I don't know, have the freedom of London, and that you could now travel on the buses or whatever and not have to pay a penny anymore. The Queen has told you this, and you might therefore be inclined to believe it. She has the crown. She has authority. So how much the more when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords speaks to us poor, weak, feeble people and says to us, fear not. Why, I think it would be a gross act of rebellion not to believe him. I think it would be an act of faithlessness and unbelief to raise an argument against him. He has all authority. Let's believe him. You who have wondered, you who wonder, can God forgive me? Can God use me again? I have behaved so wrongly and wickedly. Can he speak to me comfortably and bring peace to my heart? He says, fear not. Authority lies in that command. Take him at his word. Secondly, this, developing really my first point in this respect, a command from God conveys reassurance because it is built upon and emanates from his whole character. God does not lie. God does not deceive us. God does not play games with us or pretend to us. And if he therefore says to us this thing, it comes with all of the imprimatur of his character and his being as a God of truthfulness, a God of compassion, a God of righteousness, and we should therefore believe him. Oh, what a God that he is. His whole character, everything that is himself inherent in his nature, lies behind these words that Samuel speaks here. To fear not. I don't know whether politicians, you ever listen to them? They make promises, don't they? I don't know if a politician told me, fear not, that I'd be inclined to believe it. I don't want to send jitters through you there, but you know, the economy and this. Oh my, and they tell you, don't worry. I think I start to worry. I don't think I can quite follow where they're going or rely upon them. Even we who are parents. And we try all so hard to speak to our children what is the truth. And if we make a promise to them, why, we bring all that we can into that promise. And then we might be ill on that day. We promise to take them out. Or some emergency or crisis takes place and we can't fulfill on that promise. So even we, trying the best we can, let down our children. And we can't bring everything to bear to make that promise be so. But God can. All of his character, all of his reliability, everything that he is. Do you deny him that? Do you think that he is lying to you? If you, perhaps, are fumbling towards that return to him and wondering, can he, will he forgive me? Can he take me back from my wanderings and my folly? Disbelieve his love? Do you disbelieve his kindness? Do you disbelieve his word, who lies not to the God of truth? Oh, again, take him at his word. Take the reassurance that lies behind this and all of the comfort that is there established on his very being and nature. Trust him. Fear not. Thirdly, this command expresses his goodwill to his people. It expresses his goodwill to his people, which is really extending further this thought of his compassions towards his own. Ah, his own. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, people of God, small in this wicked world. Diluted out there, our influence at times we feel is so minuscule. All the atheism and all the indifference and secularism and everything else that we meet with. Oh, we feel so small. We feel very prone to be afraid. No, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His good pleasure. It is not something he does reluctantly. It is not something that we might have extracted from between clenched teeth, as it were. Well, we don't think you deserve this, and we're very reluctant to give you this assurance, but I suppose I must. No. It is his good pleasure. It is his good pleasure that his love should alight upon his people, that he should have had this view of us in eternity, that he should have there desired our spiritual benefit, that his goodwill there in eternity past should have so planned the consent of his Son and of the Holy Spirit to bring upon us such eternal good. It was according to his good pleasure, not a spirit of bondage again unto fear, but a spirit of sonship to give to us. That we might indeed raise up our heads, that we might indeed trust this great God who has shown, and we come to this in a moment, so many evidences of his reliability unto us from which we can reason and from which we can conclude. Oh, think how he sent his Son to purchase us, to there upon the cross pay for all of our guilt. All of it. All of our sin. All of our wickedness. All the foolishnesses that we have committed. All of the evil thoughts. The covetousness. The greed. The idolatry. Everything. lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, all of it. That the Son of God should have so loved wicked, evil, wandering sinners, minded ever to appoint another king, their hearts so often divided. Knowing all about us, knowing who we are, knowing our proneness to err, and should have still been willing, out of great love, to lay down his life, to endure unimaginable pain, to have his Father there pouring forth the wrath of the triune God upon him, to have done this, and remained with this, and to abide in this, that we might be saved, and that goodwill in eternity, the wonderful purposes of election, should there have been carried forth and executed, that all the benefit there would be opened up to us, and that today we could say of ourselves, I'm a justified sinner. I have been forgiven and pardoned, and all of my wickedness, and all of the ways in which I have turned aside from following the Lord, and all the vain things that I have gone after, which I know have been so much to the detriment of my soul, that he should pardon me, that today I can say from that guilt I am absolved, and even on that great and awesome day, I will be able to stand no condemnation now. Oh, believe these things. Dear friends, believe these things. Fear not. Fear not. For these are Bible truths. These are the truths of Scripture. This is what the Son of God died for us to enter into, to receive by way of an inheritance, that we should not fear, even knowing what we know of this great God, that we should not be in craven abandonment to a kind of hopelessness and a sense of impending doom. Fear not, and you have been adopted indeed, Spirit of adoption, that I will embrace you, and you will be my son. And I will teach you such wonderful things. And I'll embrace you in my covenant of love. Fear? Can we fear? Should we fear? When we are in possession of such glorious things as this. So fear not. Though you know something of your heart, and I know something of mine, something of my wickedness and vanity. Go on. These are the truths. Rehearse them. In your morning devotions, pray them back to your God. Turn them over in your minds. And when fear creeps in, and you wonder, can this God really have dealings with me when I am so fearful and so wrong in my attitude and my motives so often, askance from his truth? Can he forgive me and pardon me? Fear not. Yes, you've committed this wickedness. Confess it. But oh, his love and his mercy is enduring. Go about your day with confidence in this. Go about with prayerfulness to make the decisions that you must. Exercise the gifts that God so graciously has given to you. Exercise them boldly. Use them in your Sunday school work, wherever it might be, in your place of employment, fearing not. For God has granted to us. This is an expression of his goodwill, not reluctance. This is what he has desired for us in eternity, and that the Lord Jesus Christ died to obtain for us. Fear not. My fourth reason, under this heading of reasons not to fear, is this: that this command comes with past events to prove it. God's faithfulness, the Lord's dealings through history, the Lord's dealings even in our own history and our testimony and of our walk with him. He takes them back, doesn't he? And we haven't time to rehearse all of this now, but how they were delivered into the hand of Sisera there in verse 9, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. They cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve thee. Verse 11 tells us that's exactly what he did. Delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side and ye dwelled safe. See the events passages of Scripture that prove that God is a deliverer, that he is one who will come to his people in their fear and deliver them. And if it be that their own mistakes and foolishness has brought the trouble upon themselves, he still demonstrates to us a faithfulness established there in the records of his dealings with God's people, and even with us to this very day, that should encourage us. Fear not. The events cannot be undone that have been undone. The Lord Jesus Christ, having died, need die no more. He's died once for all for his people to deliver us from our sin. The Spirit has been given to the church in this wonderful new covenant of magnitude. The day of Pentecost proves that. And he's not left. And that's not going to be undone or ungifted from us. Oh, fear not. These events of the past are established things. Rely upon them. And those gracious dealings of the Lord with you and with me, the troubles that he's delivered you and me from, the work that he has done in our souls, helping us, giving us victories over sin, granting us progress in sanctification, though times painfully slow. Yes, they are real things, real events. Glorify him for them. Thank him for them. Fear not, therefore, if you have found yourself into some new struggle, some titanic battle against some sin you thought was conquered but has now resurfaced. Fear not. Look at how he's helped you before. Look at how before he has, through his Spirit's power, given you mastery. Will he not again, when you feel engulfed, will he not again come to your aid? Fear not, though it may be that you have done a wickedness and by folly have brought this trouble upon yourself, as I find so often I have done in my Christian life. But fear not, for these past records of his dealings to us show us that he can help us again. And finally, this. And it's a wonderful promise, which is there in verse 22, and which is a further reason for us to fear not. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Oh, to know that he is not going to forsake me, and that, true child of God, he is not going to forsake you either. Is that not precious? Is that not a reason further to fear not, to think not that God will have so dealt with you and so excluded you from the circle of his care and his love, when he has said that he will not forsake you? For his name's sake, his pledge to save his people and save them to the uttermost, he is not going to undoing this agreement, undoing this covenant. All you find in the world, people's word there counts for nothing. And if they say something, well, trust them not for it, as we were thinking about a moment ago. But God has said he will not forsake his people. So fear not. He's not going to abandon you at the last. He's not going to leave you to drown in this difficulty, to flail around hopelessly, without any guidance, without any light, without any comfort of his Spirit. He has said he will not forsake his people. Oh, imagine a marriage where one mistake, your husband or your wife, throws you out. What kind of a situation or relationship would that be? Or in employment, one mistake, and your boss will fire you there instantly and on the spot. Ooh, that would be difficult. But here, oh, the graciousness and the generosity of our God, his covenant pledges and his mercy, that he will not abandon his people. What kindness there is in that to cheer us. So we proceed on into our week. 9/11, the threats that still poses to us and the recollection of it. Yes, there's reality in that. Fires and floods and such things, yes, reality in those. Troubles and trials, follies that we have committed and may yet commit, yes. The wickedness that still is within our hearts and our old natures, yes, yes, yes. But he has promised he will not abandon his people. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you to flounder and to drown in these things. Oh, what a wonderful God he is. How merciful, How kind, how compassionate. Fear not, ever look to him. And the wonderful thing is that as we grasp this rightly, we will actually be moved then by godly fear. In verse 24, and I haven't time to develop these things further, but in this most curious way, oh, we'll learn to fear him, but in such a way of childlike reverence, not that way of craven fear. Yes, see what he says to us. Take these things to heart. They come with his authority. They come backed by his character. They express his goodwill to his people. They have a historic record, proven track record to rely upon. And they have that most special promise attached to it there, that he will not forsake his people. May we discover that daily in our Christian life and pilgrimage. Amen.